Let us pray. Indeed, it is no secret what our God can do. It's revealed in His mighty Word. We're in awe of how He can take all of our mistakes, all of our shortcomings, all of our foils and all the things that we do that displease Him. And He can brush it away with His grace, His wonderful grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Good morning. Aren't you thankful for this rain? We don't necessarily like to have our cars get dirty or get our hair wet. Those of us that are... How can I say this? Those of you who have hair, there you go. There's a red truck out in the parking lot with its lights on, a red pickup. So if you have... It's over this way. It's over this way, so you might check that out. Okay. Also, if you're planning on going to the picnic, which I hope that you are, on October the 13th, it's going to be on a Saturday at noon, and there's a sign-up sheet back there, and I'm pleased to see that about half of the blanks have already been written on. So if you want to join us, you can put your name there, and there is a map now beside that sign-up sheet. For those of you who want to go, you'll have a map on how to get there. It only takes about 45 minutes to get from here to Pattison, and it's just a few miles outside of Pattison. So you should be able to get there well within an hour's time, driving time from Brenham. So you may keep that in mind. And also, my name is the only one on the list for Bible doctrine, barbecue, and bullets. And so if you are a male and over 14, then you can put your name on there. This is the second annual one. I know some of you ladies don't like it because you're not invited. But this isn't my gig. So it's for men to go out and be able to shoot, get some Bible teaching, get some barbecue all at the same time. We'll probably meet here in Caravan there like we did last year. Also, if you want to meet at the church, I think that might be a good idea for those of you that are going to be leaving from here. You might want to meet together here and carpool to the barbecue as well. So you can get together and decide if that's what you want to do. I'm not going to be leaving from here. I'm going to be on vacation, and I'm coming out of my vacation to go to that barbecue. And, well, excuse me, that picnic. They might have barbecue there, but this is an old-fashioned church picnic with games and food, and you can meet new believers, or maybe not new, maybe they're old believers. They'll be new to you. You can meet some new friends. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father of any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for everything that You provide for us. Everything from the rain to the logistical grace to the wonderful things that we can look forward to in the future, for the opportunities You have for us while we're still here on earth. We thank You for this day. We thank You for every breath that You give us. We pray that we will use our lives in such a way we will not allow the exigencies of this life to bring us down, but we'll recognize that this life goes way beyond these few years that we live on this planet. And we recognize the great promises that you have made to us. And we have confidence in those promises. And we look forward to those promises. The time when there will be no more sorrow and no more tears. The great things that you have provided for us yet in the future are so wonderful. They are so magnificent that our minds can't even comprehend them. So when we get mired down in the woes and the troubles of this earth, we pray that you will lift our spirit, that you'll help us to focus on the things that are real, that is, the things that are invisible, the things that are of your promises. We pray that you will help us as we go through Joshua, that we will learn, that we won't have to live and learn, but we will be able to learn from the experiences of those who have gone before us, and how they had confidence, and how they had hope, and they depended upon you, and it changed their lives. And they are great examples for us, so we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a heading for this. Correct terminology is a pericope. Mine says the division of Canaan. So we've gotten to the point to where the land is going to be divided. And the first five verses are really an introduction. And as so often is the case in the Hebrew writing style, the writer gives a synopsis of what's going to follow. In other words, he gives encapsulated what he's going to be saying for the rest of the chapter. And then we have the details. This is the same way that newspaper writers usually, their style. If you read the newspaper, the first thing you see, the first few sentences, they're trying to tell you the whole story in a capsulized way. And in a brief way, they tell you the whole story in a couple of sentences, and then they go into the details. That's the same way, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is that same style. It's giving you the whole story in those few verses. And then from chapter 2, verse 4, on following in the rest of the chapter, it gives you details. There is no contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you have a brief outline as to what the writer is saying, and then in chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of the chapter, he fills in the details. And that's what's happening in these first five verses as well. So let's get into verse 1. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2.5 tribe beyond the Jordan. He did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands and for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. It's hard just from that reading like that, at least it is for me, to get the full picture of what is being said. That's why I like to go to something more visual, a map. And that's what we'll look at right now, a map of Canaan. Notice what I have. No more Mickey Mouse hand. Okay, what we have here is the land of Canaan and how it was divided among the different tribes. We have Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Ephraim. Then we have Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, and Reuben. And then we have Manasseh, which is on both sides of the Jordan River. These are the 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Those are the 2.5 that it was mentioning in those few verses. And then you have on the other side, 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. Now, one thing you won't see in here is, well, let me put it this way. There are 2 tribes that are missing that you won't see land. Now, in other words, from this, there's two sons of Israel whose name was changed to, his name was Jacob and his name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel came from. And the 2 sons of Levi and also Joseph are not mentioned here. Here's the reason, and this is what it's describing in these first few verses. Reuben was the firstborn. Normally, he would get the double portion. But Reuben had sex with one of his father's concubines, and so that ruled him out. He forfeited his double portion when he sinned in that fashion. He still got a piece of a parcel of land, but he didn't get the double portion. That double portion went to Joseph. Now, Joseph had 2 sons, and they were Ephraim and Manasseh. So that takes care of that. That would give us essentially 11 tribes, but then there's still one tribe left, and that's Levi. Levi did not get any portion of land. No parcel was given to the priestly tribe because they were servants, as it were, of the rest of the tribes with regards to carrying out the spiritual life that was given in their time, which was centered around the temple and the sacrifices and all the things. You had to have a great number of priests and Levites who would carry out the duties in order to worship God properly. And so they didn't have the time to go out and have the make a living off the land. Most of this was all agricultural. And so they weren't able to do that. They did have some land. They did have a little bit in certain designated cities. And so this helps us understand what he is saying in those first 5 verses. You have 2.5 tribes here on the east side, 9.5 tribes over here. And to get further information on this, what we need to do is go to, go back in the Old Testament. And George, can you give me some lights back here, please? We'll go back in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 2. So you want to put a bookmark there in Joshua chapter 14. And we go back to Numbers chapter 35 verse 2. We'll read the first 8 verses. And this is giving more detail as to what the inheritance of the Levites were. I guess we'll just start with verse 1. Might as well not leave one verse out. Numbers chapter 35, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the Psalms of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of the possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. So the Levites didn't get a parcel of land, but they did have certain cities that were designated as Levite cities. And they did have some, it says that some pasture lands around these cities. And then it gives in verse 3 more detail. And the city shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. And the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. That's 500 yards out from the walls of the city were going to be designated for the priests. And then verse 5, you shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits and on the south side 2,000 cubits. On the west side 2,000 cubits and on the north side 2,000 cubits, which the city with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for the cities. So they would go out another 1,000 yards beyond the 500 yards. They go another 1,000 yards out past the 500 yards. And this was going to be designated their land. In other words, they had to take these cities and this geographical area around the city and take it out of different parcels throughout the tribes. And so right in the center, wherever they were, they had cities with this land around them that was designated theirs. And this is what Moses said. He's taken care of the priestly tribe so that they would have an inheritance, but it was cities, it was some land around it. It wasn't the same as the rest of the tribes. Verse 6. And the cities which you shall give to the Levite shall be the 6 cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them you shall give 48 cities. We're not going to go into the cities of refuge in much detail right now, because in Joshua a few chapters we'll get to it, is in-depth information about the cities of refuge and the Levite cities, more detail than you can imagine, so we're not going to cover it now. But what we do learn here is that the cities of refuge and the cities that were given to the Levites were one and the same. Verse 7, all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. Verse 8, as for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, in other words, throughout all the tribes, there's going to be these Levite cities sprinkled out throughout all of them. You shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession, which he inherits. So you saw how big Manasseh was. They had a large portion on the west side and a large portion on the east side. Manasseh probably had more Levite cities in it because it had more land. They were able to give up more land because they had more land. So it shows that God is fair, He's equitable, He's just, and everything that He does in order to give these cities. Now back to Joshua chapter 14. There's something else that I wanted to point out to you, and that is back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 through 4, and Genesis 35, verse 22, we have the information about Reuben misbehaving, sinning against his father, against God, and losing his double portion. But what I want to point out here is we are about 4 centuries, about 400 years after Reuben had sinned in this grievous way, and this is when the penalty goes into effect. He lost the double portion. And see, he wasn't going to get the land, he wasn't going to get his portion until Canaan was conquered, and this is 400 years later. Of course, Reuben didn't live that long. So what happened is that his descendants were the ones who were the, I don't know whether you would say, beneficiaries of his punishment. In other words, Reuben's sinful act was passed on to his descendants because he was the head of his tribe. His actions affected all who came after him. Now, let me ask you something. Can you think of someone else who did something like that, and his descendants from then on were going to be the recipients of his punishment? I'll give you a hint. This person sinned and the punishment was passed on to the entire human race. There you go. The light came on. We're talking about Adam. When we go, in fact, I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. I want to show you something. This is a point of doctrine that most believers are too lightweight to understand because they're not really serious about their spiritual life. But those who are will probably know this, and what I'm doing is reminding you of this. This is what happened to Reuben when he sinned. 400 years later, his descendants only got one parcel instead of two because of what Reuben did. Why is that? Because Reuben was the federal head of his tribe, and his descendants were going to reap the consequences of his bad actions. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is where we have another illustration of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," and hopefully you have written in there Adam, this is talking about Adam, the first man, "through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin." Now, whether you put physical death or spiritual death there, it doesn't matter because both answers would be right. Actually, what the truth is spiritual death came from Adam, and because man died spiritually, he also dies physically. And so death came through sin. That is, through Adam's sin, that one sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. I just wanted to throw that out there so you would see that Adam isn't the only example in the Bible of someone who has the responsibility over a number of people, someone who represents either the family, and in Adam's case, he represented the entire human race. And the actions of someone who is over a family, the actions of someone who has authority, the greater the authority, the more responsibility, when they make bad decisions, when they sin, when they fall, it affects everyone under them. That's the principle here. So you might be saying, okay, I understand the principle, but what's so important about that? I mean, so we all sinned when Adam sinned, which means, here's what that means, that God does not condemn us for our personal sins. He condemns us for Adam's sin. And that means when we are born, we are already born condemned. It also means that God doesn't wait around for us to commit our first personal sin in order to condemn us. And because we are condemned at birth, when we take our first breath, we are already condemned. And a lot of people say, well, that's not fair. I don't like that. What's the greatest thing that God could do? Because once we are condemned, then we are set up for grace. Condemnation must precede salvation. So we have to be condemned right away so God's grace can kick into gear right away. And here's the most important thing that you need to understand about this, is that if we were not condemned for Adam's sin, and God condemned us for our personal sin, even if it, whenever that first personal sin was, if He condemned us for that, we would have no salvation. Because God cannot condemn us and condemn Christ also for the same sin. So He does not condemn us for our personal sins, because He takes all of our personal sins and He imputed them to Christ on the cross. Therefore, Christ paid for our penalty. Do you understand the magnitude of what I'm saying? No one goes to hell for their own personal sins. And one reason they don't is because they were never imputed to them. They were never, God never condemned them for their personal sins because we were already condemned at birth, which allows God to take personal sins and put them upon Christ on the cross. So we're not, Christ paid the penalty for our personal sins. We do not. We will never pay the penalty of condemnation to the lake of fire for our personal sins because Christ already took care of them on the cross. So that begs the question, okay, then why do people go to the lake of fire? They go to the lake of fire because they reject the free offer of eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ. That's why they go to the lake of fire. And this is a news flash to most people. If you had a survey, you took a microphone like some people do and a camera, and they go out into the streets. If you were asking people, let me ask you a question. Do people go to hell for their sins? What do you think your answer would going to be? What, 95% probably? Oh, absolutely. And that is an indictment on, I don't know whether you would say the pastors, the churches, the people, probably all three, because they are abysmally ignorant of even the most foundational, basic, rudimentary principles of God's Word, especially with regards to soteriology regarding salvation. And you should not be shy. When you go out and you talk to people and you try to give them the gospel, probably one of the first things that's going to happen is if you ask them, are you going to heaven? And they say, I hope so. Well, why don't you know? Well, I don't know if I'm good enough. What does that tell you? They think they have to work their way to heaven. Or they might think, I don't know. I've done a lot of bad things. What does that tell you? They don't know what I just explained to you, which most of you probably already know. You're not condemned for your personal sins. And you can look those people right in the eye and say, listen, you will never, ever be condemned to the lake of fire for your own personal sins. If that's the case, then Christ failed in His mission to earth as He hung on the cross. And when He said it is finished, then He lied if you can go to hell for your sins. I hope you boldly are able to say that to people and watch their eyes. They'll get big. They've heard something they've never heard before. What they heard, maybe for the first time, is the good news. Okay. Are we in Joshua still, or did I take you somewhere else? We're in Romans. Let's go back to Joshua. Isn't that good to know? I don't care what you have done. I don't care how bad it is. It doesn't matter because you're not condemned for it anyway. Christ was condemned for it. Now, I probably should hasten to say this. I'm not saying it doesn't matter how you live. You want to go out and raise hell and embarrass yourself and your family and everything else. That's up to you. You're not going to be condemned to hell for it, but just so happens that I assume you're a believer, which means you are a child of God, and God is a very good parent, and He disciplines diligently. And so you can go out and do these things if you want to, and if you have a flippant, arrogant attitude about it and you don't acknowledge it to God, then you're going to see that it does make a difference how you live, but it has nothing to do with where you're going to spend eternity. That's where people get it mixed up. Okay, now we're back to Joshua, and I'm going to go to verse 1. Now, I'm going to elaborate a little bit on these verses as we go through them. Not on all of them, but some of them. In verse 1, there's a lot there that does not meet the eye. Notice that it was not just Joshua that was to distribute the land, but it was also Eleazar the high priest. Now, it also mentions the heads of the households, but the heads of the households really didn't distribute the land. They received the land. It was distributed to the head of the household, and he represented the whole household. But the fact that it was not distributed by Joshua alone is significant. Now, you don't have to turn here unless you can do it fast enough as I move on. I'm going to go to Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18, because this is going to expand some on why it wasn't just Joshua. It was Joshua and Eleazar. Numbers 27, 18 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." Now, this is some 40 or 50 years before the passage that we're studying now. Joshua was put in control. Then verse 19, "And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight." So he is to stand before Eleazar. Way back there, 40-something years earlier, Moses was setting this up. That wasn't just going to be Joshua didn't have the authority. He didn't have the power to distribute the land by himself. It was going to be Joshua and Eleazar. Verse 21 says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Why don't y'all go to there? Because go to Numbers chapter 27, verse 21. I can always understand what's being said better when I can see it and go along with it than just hearing it, just words floating out in the air. So he has to stand before Eleazar the priest, and he's going to ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim. What in the world does that mean? Who is Urim? Well, Urim is not a who, it's a what. And you've heard me say this before, it's Urim and Thummim. Boy, I would always like to see people when they hear things they've never heard before. Most people have never heard of Urim and Thummim. What is Urim and Thummim? Well, the short answer is, nobody knows. I mean, nobody can describe it. They know what it accomplished, what it did, but nobody knows what it was. There's theories that it was the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and they would ask counsel, and maybe one would light up and be yes, or one would light up with no, and that's just purely speculation. Or some think it was casting of lots. You know, casting of lots is kind of like throwing dice, but not for the same purpose. But they would cast these lots, whatever they were stones or bones or whatever they were, and they would give an answer as to yes or no. And so what we find here in verse 21, are y'all all in Numbers 27:21? That Joshua had to stand before Eleazar, the high priest, and he would ask after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. In other words, the Lord was going through this casting of lots that Eleazar was casting that would give Joshua the information he would need in order to parcel out the lots. And I don't know exactly how it would go, but they would say, it would be go along the lines, okay, we've got this parcel over here, and we don't know who it's going to go to. The Lord is going to tell us. And so they would cast the lots, and they say, okay, this is Issachar. So this plot, this parcel of land is going to go to Issachar. This is the procedure. This is the protocol that God had set up. And do you notice one thing that this does? I mean, Joshua just couldn't go along. He said, yeah, this piece over here, I think I'll have that go to Zebulun. No, that would be a man making the decision, and God is in control of this whole operation. And so when we looked at that map and we saw the different tribal names on it, that didn't come from any person. That came directly from God as the lots were being cast. And then Eleazar would pass that along to Joshua, and then Joshua would pass it along to the heads of the family, and so it would be. You understand how that is operating. So in verse 1, it's important for us to note that Joshua was not in control or in command in the same way that Moses was. God spoke directly to Moses, and here we have God speaking, in a sense, through Eleazar the high priest, so that whoever got the land got it from straight from the mouth of God through this process. Now, don't think that this Urim and Thummim is prophecy. Because the prophets, when they spoke, they would give a verbal revelation. They would speak and they would give details that this Urim and Thummim could not. This was just a yes or a no from God, and this is the way it was used. So, one point to remember is that Joshua followed the exact protocol that God had set up, and so did Eleazar, and it kept everything running smoothly. They did a right thing in a right way. And this means that God was pleased with how they did it. There was no shortcuts. We can't take shortcuts with regards to God's protocol, even in prayer. When we pray, we pray to God the Father. We pray in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the right protocol. We get to God the Father through Jesus Christ in every way, including prayer. So a change took place. When Moses died, there would no longer be a man who had direct access to God the way that Moses did. Therefore, Joshua must approach the high priest and use the Urim and Thummim in order to disperse the land. Okay, go back now to Joshua. I'm going to show you another reason. What we're seeing is the importance of an inheritance. You see, these were the people getting their inheritance. We're going to see why in Joshua there is such anguishing detail about things that you won't remember till 5 minutes later. Why all the details? Let's take a little, before we go into this part, I'm going to show you another reason why there's so many details. I'm going to show you some of the details, okay? You're in Joshua, right? Joshua 14. I hope you have Bibles that have pericopes. You don't have the little headings. It really helps. So if you'll go to chapter 15, we have more information. If you'll just look at your pages, you'll just see detail. Just take, for instance, chapter 15, verse 22 through, let's see how far we want to go. Let's go to, say, 60. Okay? Look at Joshua 15, verses 22 through 60. Now, I would say if you have insomnia, you start reading these, I believe you're going to fall asleep pretty quickly. Look at it. Huh? If you don't get a headache by trying to pronounce the names, I would read it to you, but it would probably be a laughing matter by the time I'm through. I'm just trying to show you the details. Now look at verse chapter 16. This is the inheritance of Ephraim. This is saying you go so much from this post. This is like records in real estate you find in the courthouse. Look at chapter 17. The inheritance of the half tribe of Manasseh. Look at verse 18. Surveying remaining land. And then starting with verse 11, you have the inheritance of Benjamin. Chapter 19, the inheritance of Simeon. Then we have in verse 8 of chapter 19, inheritance of Zebulun. Verse 17, we have the inheritance of Issachar. Verse 24, we have the inheritance of Asher. Verse 32, we have the inheritance of Naphtali. In verse 40, we have the inheritance of Dan. Then in verse 49, my pericope says special inheritances. This is going to be the special land that is for Joshua. And then look in verse 20. See, verse 20 is about the cities of refuge. Remember I said we'll get into that detail later. There it is there. And then in verse 20, chapter 21, we have cities of the Levites. And you might be interested in, let's say, starting with verse 13. You could just go the rest of the chapter, and I believe you would not need to take any Nidal. I think that would put you to sleep. And then chapter 22, we have the 2.5 tribes. In other words, let's go back to chapter 14. What I'm telling you is there are so many details there. Some of you have kind of a lackluster look on your face. I think you're afraid that I'm going to go through and read all this. You might be thinking, is that what is in store for us? No, I'm not going to go to all these chapters and read all these verses. What I'm trying to show you is that there is an exceedingly abundant amount of precise details. And so we might ask, okay, well, why is that? Why do we have so many details? Well, the answer is because God is demonstrating His faithfulness and fulfilling on His promises and the inheritance that He had promised the children of Israel. I mean, He didn't have to do that. But God is very precise. And when He makes a promise, He's going to make absolutely sure that it's not just kind of some kind of vague promise, kind of promises that come out of our Congress. He doesn't have some kind of vague promise like that. It's specific. And when it's fulfilled, He's shown you to the nth degree, I said it and I did it and here it is right here. No one can question His validity of His promises. It shows His faithfulness. Now, there's another reason for the details. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 25. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 25. Another reason why there were so many details in parceling out these pieces of real estate. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Leviticus 25, 23. Verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Look at this, underline this. For the land is mine. This is God speaking. He's not going to let the Israelites squander their inheritance to where they can sell it and it be permanently gone because He said, the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. That's worth underlining too. I don't know if you want to or not, but we need to remember that too. Whatever we have, whatever we own, whatever we possess, whatever we hope to have, any of that, we have to remember that we are just sojourners on this earth. And that whatever we think is so important with regards to material things, whether it's real estate or property that's owned real estate, whatever it may be, we need to remember that it all belongs to God anyway. He's just allowing us to use it for a while. What's really important is what comes next. I'm not talking about in this verse, by the way. Did you get my drift on that? What comes next after this life is what I'm talking about. Verse 24. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. He explains. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, that his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert back to him. So what are we talking about here? God has set it up in a way that the people, even if they sell their land, they have to sell their land in order to survive for whatever reason. They are other people, other Israelites can redeem that land if they want to for that person. But if they can't even do that, if someone sells their property in order just to eat, and it's gone to some foreigner, then it really doesn't matter, because at the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee came around every 50 years. So whenever the year of Jubilee came, that parcel of ground, that land, that property went back to its original owner. That's what the year of Jubilee did. It also stood for slaves also. Slaves could, at the year of Jubilee, that's a way that they could get their freedom. So what we see here is God is saying, when he parcels out this land, he's showing every detail. He is control of it, and it continues to be the land of Israel. No matter what happens, it's going to remain in the owner's hands, the original owners. And he's setting up who the original owners are and what land they have. That's why all this detail is here, because it's very important to God. That's why all the details. So if the land had been used as collateral for a loan and the loan fell through and somebody seized the land to pay for the loan, the land ultimately would have to go back to that person who originally had title to it. And these chapters in Joshua established the original ownership. You see why it's important that God did this? Now I'm going to throw in a little 2 cents here, and I'm not going to elaborate, but I just have to say this. Ownership of land is sacred. Property taxes and inheritance taxes are evil and contrary to freedom and justice. You know, the people that founded this land left Europe, they were under serfdom. No matter what they did, they could never own their own land. And they yearned to have property. And so they risked the perils of a long sea voyage and the unknown in a land that they could have the freedom to own their own land. And they did. And they could pass that land down to their children so they would have an inheritance. So their children have a way in order to provide for themselves. And I don't care who it is. Anytime someone comes in and starts taxing that, I just call it evil. And you can see how important it is for God to own property. And in the Declaration of Independence, it says that we have freedom with regards to life. We have pursuit of happiness. And pursuit of happiness is talking about property. You can't have happiness. You can't live in a way if you don't have property, at least in the times in which these things were written, that was so, because they were mostly agricultural. And you have the right of the fruit of your labor. And no one should have the right to come in and take what is yours and squander it. So I'll just move on. I just thought I'd throw that in. So here is something else to consider. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 speaks of an eternal inheritance. See, where we're going, and I'm going to segue into this next time because I'm about out of time now, but I do want to say this. When we're reading in the Old Testament, even something that looks as remote as dispersing the land in Canaan to the Israelites, it always has a connection to us as well, because they were receiving their inheritance. We, as believers, have an inheritance as well. And our inheritance is not one that fades away. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and it does not fade away, and it is eternal. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to parallel what happened in the time of the Israelites in parceling out this land and receiving their inheritance, and the parallels that we have to our inheritance as well. And I'll leave you just with this just one tidbit before we leave and anticipate what's coming next. Who had to say so in what the Israelites inherited in their inheritance? Who had to say so? God did, didn't he? Who has the say-so in the inheritance that we receive, our eternal inheritance? God does as well. I'm going to expand on that and give you some ramifications of that next Sunday. And it is just mind-blowing the incredible detail that God shows towards those who are His. And the inheritance that we can look forward to compared to what the Israelites have. Well, you can't hardly compare them. The difference is so great. Anyhow, we'll get into that next Sunday. Right now, I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. I'm closing the service, and I want to make sure that if there's anyone here who does not know for sure where they're headed once they breathe no more, that you can know for sure. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He rose again and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. For eternal life comes only one way, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And you can make that decision right now. And when you make that decision, you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. All you have to do is understand the facts. And that you can't get to heaven by works. The only way you can get it is through grace. The free gift of eternal life is offered to you for the taking this very day. All you have to do is recognize that Jesus Christ has already paved the way to heaven by His sacrifice on the cross. And when you make that decision to trust Him rather than your own works, you are born again. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You have an inheritance. And then you can come next time and find out more about that inheritance. Now, Father, we thank You for Your great grace. It pursues us every day of our life. We pray that You will help us to exploit it to the maximum, that we will think about that inheritance that is so grand, that is so marvelous, and that it is a motivating force for us to continue to grow so that we can be good and faithful servants. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.